read from Acts 8, verse 26, and to the end of the chapter. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise, and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went. And behold, a man from Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Thus far in the reading of God's holy word. And as I mentioned, this is a historical moment. It's in the beginning of Acts, where the Lord Jesus, before he ascends, he gives that promise that they would receive power when they would receive the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus gave a command in the form of another promise, where he said, "You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem." And we've seen already in Acts that this has already happened. "And in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And here in chapter 8, we see the fulfillment of those last two events. As persecution broke in Jerusalem, people scattered all over. Luke is giving the example of one of the areas where families arrived, and this one evangelist, Philip. And as they arrive in that city, remember, we talked about the reality of how natural it would have been, you know, however many families are arriving in these little towns, the questions arise: why are you here? Why are you crying? Why are you bringing so many things and luggage? And they're saying, we're fleeing for our lives. And why are you fleeing for your lives? Well, because we all believe in Jesus. And now everyone who believes in Jesus is being persecuted by that man, Saul. And Philip would start explaining who Jesus is. And why is he seen as so dangerous among the Jews? And we heard already in chapter 8 that multitudes were heeding to the things that were being proclaimed. And I want to bring to your attention verse 8 in chapter 8. "And there was great joy in that city." We're going to see now a parallel to that joy in the life of one person. And so in chapter 8, as the Samaritans are receiving the gospel, there's great joy in that city, and that's a fulfillment of what Jesus said would happen. They would be witnesses in Samaria. But then Jesus said, and also to the ends of the earth. And what we have to understand right now is that as this one Ethiopian man is converted, as he hear the gospel proclaimed by Philip, the ends of the earth are beginning to be reached. And there's something very unique that is happening here. Not just unique in that the beginning of that little proclamation of Jesus is being fulfilled, but it's being fulfilled in a unique way, because this is the first time in all that we've been reading in Acts where we have the record of one individual conversion. And so far, if you stop to think, this is what it's been. It's been massive conversions. We've been hearing of how there's the proclamation of the word and 3,000 come to be baptized. And then the word is proclaimed again and the number grows to 5,000. And then we reread of how many were being saved daily, such as should be saved. And we're getting this impression that things are growing quite quickly and quite numerously. And now the pace goes slower. And we're going to find one evangelist speaking to one man and seeing the result in his life. And then that immediately brings to mind, well, we did see the event in this very chapter of one man who professed his faith and was even baptized. That was Simon the sorcerer. Well, remember, that turned out to be the case of a false conversion. Well, now we will hear the case of a true conversion, this Ethiopian eunuch. And in our first point today, we will be looking at simply the reality of how this points to one truth that really has been permeating all of what we've been reading in Acts. That this is nothing but the work of God. And when I say this, I'm meaning the beginnings of the church, or the conversion of one person or of a multitude, whenever it's true, it's not the work of man, it's the work of God. And that's our first point. Secondly, we will look at the Ethiopian himself and see his conversion, the Ethiopian officer. And then thirdly, just a brief conclusion, we'll see the glory of the gospel. So our first point is the work of God, then the Ethiopian officer, or treasurer, and then the glory of the gospel. So what do I mean by the work of God? Well, like I said, it's not this passage alone, but you'll understand what I mean, that this passage now gives us an opportunity to show the work of God in the life of one man and how God did it. And the way that God did it is full of signs and marks that God did it in a unique way. Now, when I say this is not unique here, it's because of what we've been seeing. How did all this start? Remember, it was with the day of Pentecost, and there was that sound of a mighty wind, and all of a sudden, all of the disciples had that little bit of fire as if it looked like tongues resting upon each of them. And that, of course, would have shown people the thought that this is something of God. They started speaking in tongues and in ways that certain people understood the glorious things of God. And as people asked what was going on, Peter got up on a probably a place a little higher so that people could see him, and he began proclaiming. And at the result of that one message, 3,000 people were baptized and added to the church. That is where it all began. And we start reading about signs and miracles and wonders, and how there was that lame man who begins to walk, and there are people possessed that are delivered. So, yes, we've been seeing clearly that this is the work of God. But this is a little different now in these two ways. Now we have one person, and we will see how it happens. And look at how it happened. In verse 26, it says, "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip." It's not Peter saying, "Philip, you know, maybe you should go to such and such a place." It's not that the apostles are sitting down and trying to to build a strategy plan and thinking in terms, you know, how our world is. They think materially, they think in a secular way, in a pragmatic way, and there's a place for that. But you see, if the church and everything about the church had really begun and prospered because of man and their plans, everybody would say the church is man and their plans. But see, God is always wanting to make very clear that he's the one who is working. And so an angel comes to Philip and tells him, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. He gives him a direction and he goes in obedience. It's amazing as we read the Bible how contemporary it is, right? We're speaking about this very area, Gaza, in the news in such a astonishing way. A lot of things are happening there, and it is precious to think that as much as it seems like there's so much chaos, the same God who controlled Philip to go there is the God who's in control today. And so Philip obeyed. He arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning and sitting in a chariot, reading Isaiah the prophet. Now, Philip, he sees this. He sees this Ethiopian in a chariot. And if he's coming from Jerusalem to Ethiopia, and many believe that would have been the land of Cush in those days, that was seen as the southern border of the world. That's why I'm telling you, and commentators say this, it's not just my idea, that this is the fulfillment of the word going to the ends of the earth. In their mind and their concept, it was a great unknown. You know how even in the 1800s, you hear of the great explorers going to Africa and they have no idea where the source of the Nile is. That was still a great unknown in the 1800s. But in these days, Ethiopia was the end of the world. And then the rest, they had no idea what was down there. And so this man is going to the ends of the earth, in a sense, in the concept of that day. And it's an angel who guides him. And then number two, look what happens, verse 29. Then the Spirit said to Philip, and you understand why this was important. Think of yourself as Philip seeing this man, and it wouldn't have been just one man in a chariot. It was very likely a great entourage. You only traveled in those days with a lot of people. You needed a lot of food. Some people estimate that it could have taken 5 months to go from Jerusalem to Ethiopia. So if we want to be conservative and say it was only 1 month, you don't travel. Imagine you go on a trip to Florida for a week, and you know how your car gets so packed, and there are goodies everywhere. And because you know if you don't stop, everybody's going to want it from every stop, and it's going to be expensive. So imagine if you had to travel a month in your car. You would need an entourage of cars to pack all the snacks, because you have to think of those days. There weren't gas stations at every so many miles. And so this man is not alone. And Philip has no idea where he has to begin. And he's just looking at that go by. And the Spirit tells him. He tells him, go near and overtake this chariot. So that's the number two point where we see God working. An angel guides him. And then the Spirit tells him. And then in verse 30, we see here what we can only call the providence of God. This is, we have to stop to admire how astonishing this is. Philip ran to him, heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. He's reading the Bible. And then you can understand, Philip kind of just thinks, well, I need to ask this question. It's very natural. He's not thinking here, what's a good evangelistic program for me to reach this eunuch? No, it just comes out of his heart. Do you understand what you are reading? And then the eunuch said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. That's what I mean by providence. When was the last time you spoke to somebody and they told him to get in your car and start explaining to him what the Bible means that he was reading? And he happened to be reading Isaiah, which really is considered like the gospel of the Old Testament and of all the chapters of Isaiah. He was reading chapter 53. And we have a little portion of it that is taken from Isaiah and put into Acts. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shear is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. That means they acted very unjustly against this victim. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. He's reading about a man who died, and who died in an injustice way. A man who died like a lamb to the slaughter. And then he asks this question. I ask you, Philip, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man? Beloved, this is like gold. It is precious. It is God's providence. He hears a man reading. It is Isaiah. Of all the portion of Isaiah, there's some portions that are very, very, very hard to understand. He's reading Isaiah 53. And Isaiah 53 is the passage that sets forth what is being proclaimed in Isaiah, that there will be one who will be the branch of David. He will be the son of the virgin. That's Isaiah 7. He will be the Prince of Peace. That's Isaiah 8. Whose name will be Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God. And then when Isaiah 53 comes, it shows him as a servant who will suffer. It is very mind-boggling, because you think, how can one so great be so humiliated? But beloved, now that we know Jesus, we know who that is. He's a son of God. He is the branch of David. He's the Prince of Peace, because he went to the cross so that we who were at war against God because of our sins can be at peace with God because of his death. He had to die. And so this eunuch then answers, again, a question that would be just astonishing to hear from someone to ask, who is this man in the prophecy? Is the prophet talking about himself or some other man? And then look what Philip did. He opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. So you see what Philip did. He went to Isaiah, and what this eunuch would have had very likely was a Greek copy of the Hebrew manuscripts of Isaiah, so that very likely this Ethiopian eunuch knew Greek and was reading that, because it was all over the Greek manuscripts of the Hebrew Bible. And he goes to Isaiah 53, and if you have your Bible handy and you open on Isaiah 53, this is a passage. If there is a chapter in the Bible worth memorizing, as hard as it may be, this would be it. Because this is everything about Jesus, especially in the very darkest moment, the apex of his suffering. Look at a few portions. So look at the text that Philip had to explain to this man who he was. Look at verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows. You may have heard how we preachers bring this often as a title for Christ, a man of sorrows. This is where it comes from. It's one of the lines, I think, in the Messiah, in Handel's Messiah, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. The thought is that this man would suffer so much, that we would, if we were there at the cross, we would have to close our eyes, because it would be too intolerable to see a soul suffering so greatly. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs. And there you start realizing why he's suffering. It's because of our griefs, and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. This is, in Isaiah, the portion that explains precisely why Jesus was dying. He was not dying because he was captured and it was a mistake. He was not dying just to be an example of how amazing he was in his love. He was there being chastised so that you and I could have peace. the wrath of God that was due to us because of our own sins, the Father was pouring it upon the Son in mercy toward us. And anybody who would say, why would the Father do that to the Son? It's because the Son wanted to be done to Himself in love of us who were given to Him. If you ask me to explain precisely, I'll say it's impossible. There's really only one word. Love. God so loved His Son, He gave Him a people. But His people were full of sins. He couldn't have them. So He had to die to forgive our sins. And Jesus loved the Father so much, He would have this gift, even if He would have to pour His life on the cross. And He did. That's what it is. It's just love all over. Love from the Father to the Son to give Him a people. Then love from the Son to the Father that He would have this people. And then, of course, love from the Father and the Son to this people that we would be this very gift that was unworthy of heaven but then made pure by the blood of Christ. And beloved, another portion, and I love it that our elder, Mike Loy, loves to make much of this because it is to be made much of. Where's the Spirit in this whole equation? When you love Him back. Love is the fruit of the Spirit. He's in you, loving the Father and loving the Son in gratitude for such wonderful salvation. And see, this is what this eunuch was learning. And now this is what you need to understand that's so precious. This eunuch, maybe I'll leave this for our second point because I will talk about the eunuch. Let me just finish the list of all the markers of this is the work of God. The angel, the Spirit, God's providence, and then I should say God's mercy, because as the eunuch is hearing this story going back to Acts, you know, he could have heard the story and say, you know, this sounds very amazing, but no thank you. But no, instead, he says in verse 36 of chapter 8, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me to be baptized? Which shows that he really got to the very end. When is it that Jesus taught about baptism? Well, during his ministry, his disciples would baptize because that was becoming the symbol of the precious promise that when you repent, your sins are washed away. But it was before Jesus ascended to heaven that he said, I want you all to go everywhere, teach everything I have taught, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it wasn't a few minutes after this he ascended. So the indication here is that eunuch sat with this, Philip sat with this eunuch, kind of going through the whole theology of what Jesus taught. And he said, and if you believe, my dear man, your sins will be washed away. And you know, Jesus gave us even a sign to prove that will happen, is that when we do believe, we make this profession before God and His people, and we are washed with water. That's called baptism. We're commanded to be baptized. At some point, he would have explained this, and maybe he went on to some more stories about Jesus, miracles about Jesus, and then they got to some water, and this Philip was just, the eunuch was just beside himself. He saw water and he remembered baptism, and he's saying, what hinders me from being baptized? Can I go ahead and be baptized? And then Philip said in verse 37, and I know that this one very short, quick thing, the ESV follows certain manuscripts of the Bible that they believe that this verse was not there. Then there are all these other manuscripts of the Bible, the received texts, where this verse is there. It's verse 37. And I want to use this just to bring a little parenthesis here that is so precious that actually proves how the manuscripts of the Bible are to be trusted. As they were copied through the ages, God didn't use what you could say fantastical methods. He actually used men, the scribes, who sometimes they slept on the job, and misspelled words And lo and behold, sometimes subtracted a whole verse or so. Those manuscripts were sent in certain regions, and they were copied. Meanwhile, a scribe who didn't sleep put the verse there, and those manuscripts went certain regions, and they were copied. And as these manuscripts went throughout all the places, they were copied and copied and copied. And the errors of man went through it. But when you look at the thousands of manuscripts, there's not one contradiction. There are only things that really are significant, like this, a verse missing or a verse not missing. The theologians today and the studious men who understand the manuscripts, manuscriptologists, they have the hardest time deciding, did the scribe add a verse and acted maliciously, or did the scribe miss a verse because he slept on the job? There are ways to find out to some degree, but at the end of the day, it's basically impossible. And we hope to believe that they were honest, so they wouldn't have added. And that's why the King James Version, the New King James, and many other Bibles keep to these texts that have the verse. They think that's more likely what was the case. But what I want you to understand is, even for those who follow the manuscripts of where this verse is not there, there's absolutely no change in doctrine. There's absolutely no change, no contradiction. And it actually shows that God used humans who were imperfect, showing that these texts can be trusted, even if there are certain changes. Sometimes it's just a letter that was misspelled in certain words. So this is one of those verses. If you believe with all your heart, you may. And the eunuch answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we know that these very truths exist elsewhere in the Scripture, that if you believe, you are saved. And that's what this eunuch would have done for him to be baptized. He professed his faith in Jesus. And so the work of God is in the angel, the Spirit, providence, mercy, because he now believes. And then there's only one more place before we move to our next point. As soon as he's baptized, in verse 38 is his baptism. In verse 39 we read, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. The grammar here indicates a miracle, especially connected to the next phrase. Verse 40 says, but Philip was found at Azotus. Apparently, the same thing that happened to Jesus. Remember when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus, and he stops at an inn with those two men. They are breaking bread, and all of a sudden Jesus disappears. And the text here does not allow us to stray from the great possibility that he simply disappeared, Philip. And that was one more act of the Spirit. And in summary, this is what God was doing. The gospel is now arriving to the ends of the world. I'm starting with the continent of Africa. And I want everyone to know, I did it. It was not Philip. It was not the apostles. It was not the machinations of man. It was me. That's what God is saying. And that's why you and I are here. It's God's providence. If he put in your heart to hear his word, to worship him, to follow in his steps, it's God. He did it. And this is such a comfort, right to our hearts, to know that we are in the way of God's will. And this passage shows us very, very briefly. Maybe what I'll do here is continue this next time. Let's just look now at the Ethiopian eunuch. Just a couple points here concerning this man, because there's so much to say about him. Even though we don't have his name, we know a lot about him. Just about who he is, and then his question. And then perhaps just the beginning of his conversion. Everything about him is great. Because he was a treasure of Queen Candace, of an entire nation, the Ethiopians. And so he had a great position. That's the first thing we can say. And taking care of the money and being in a chariot indicates great wealth in that position. There's one commentator, F.F. Bruce, he says this, most people traveled by foot in those days. Prosperous people traveled on donkeys. Military people traveled on horseback, but chariots signaled great wealth. And this is where the eunuch was, in a chariot. So he had great position, great wealth. We already saw that he was reading. And in those days, you had to have great education in order to read, especially reading the language of the day that was Greek. It was like the universal language. And then we know that he was able because he became the very treasurer of this country. And we could say he was very moral because you don't put someone who's sly and deceitful into the treasury. And then the last thing, and maybe the most important thing, is that he was very religious. Look at how we need to analyze. And someone who helps us see this, I'm always amazed at Martin Lloyd-Jones. A lot of his sermons go so deep into this analogy. Think of this. If he had all of this, why does he need to go to Jerusalem for to worship? You see, he was from Ethiopia. Ethiopia had its own gods and its own religions. And he was even in a high position there. You can imagine how it would be important for you to go along with the gods of the people that you are serving. But see, somewhere along the line, in the heart of that man, he became dissatisfied with the religion of Ethiopia. And at some point, he heard of Jehovah of the Jews. And I have my own theory of what would have grabbed his heart. And I always think of it like if I were a little child, this is probably what I was thinking. Little children, see if you agree. When you think of Judaism, the religion of the Jews, wouldn't maybe this be the main thing that grabs your heart? That when they went to church, they took little lambs or pigeons if they were poor, or goats, or even oxen. And it was always very dramatic, I think, for little children. At some point, they got used to it, but every time it was a new animal, there may have been one that became a special pet to one of the children, because you couldn't pick just any of the animals. The ones that maybe you wanted to die, you couldn't take, like if they were blind or if they were lame. You had to take the best ones. You can imagine that Judaism really grabbed at the hearts of the little children because they saw the daddy go in the direction of the temple, and they all knew what it meant, that they would not return home with that little lamb. And they knew that the daddy would put his hand on that animal and confess all the sins of the week or of the time that it took from the last time they were there. And in a ceremonial way, the sins of little Aaron and the sins of little Mary and the sins of the mom and the sins of the dad and even the sins of the servants and the sins of everyone in their household was being placed in a ceremonial, of course, symbolic way upon the head of that innocent victim. And the whole family saw the drama of what that meant. Because the next thing would be the father would help and the priest would enact in slaughtering the animal and the blood was shed. So immediately everybody was learning the wages of sin is death. But they were learning this too, but the gift of life is the gift of God is eternal life. That victim is dead, but I am alive. Next, the animal would be put on the altar and the fire would consume it. And after that was done and sin was dealt with and forgiven, they could add other animals and food, and those would be the sacrifices of gratitude that now they were at peace with God. So they were called the peace offerings and the free will offerings. The key thing about the free will offerings is that a family, if they wanted to, could bring all the offerings in the world. There was no law as to how many animals you could say, Lord, I am so thankful that I am saved. And that's why when Solomon instituted the whole temple and it was done, it was thousands and thousands of lambs and goats and etc. Because they were saying, we want to say with all our hearts, and we don't want to put a limit. It's not like we have a budget for this. You know, we don't have a budget to say thank you to each other and how much we love each other and how we must love the Lord. Those are our free will offerings of today. So you can imagine someone coming from a pagan religion where maybe they even see little babies being offered. And they see people so sad and so angry at each other. And then they say, well, we need to do a blood offering. And often it would be people. And then you go to the Jewish religion and you see everybody's always alive. And the offerings are in behalf of the people. That means that God forgave them. And then they have parties, and then a lot of the other offerings they even eat from, they're sacrificed, but then they eat from it. It's the idea that God is eating and you are eating, and we're having a feast with our God, as it were. And he heard of Judaism, and he thought this Jehovah God is a God worth pursuing. And he began. We don't know how deep he was in his love and honor of Judaism. Either he was, remember those two categories, you could be a God-fearing Gentile, or you could go full-fledged and become a proselyte Jew. You would never be a Jew, but you could be a proselyte Jew. That was the closest you could get to the Jewish religion. And there would be a court of the Gentiles at the temple for those people. You see, this is exactly who this eunuch is. It says that he went to Jerusalem to worship, verse 27. So he either was a God-fearing Gentile, or a proselyte Jew. And at some point he heard, well, if this is who this God is, I want to serve him. But now then there's this one indicator still. The thing about Judaism of that day, and it continues today, but it doesn't have to. They just have to realize this. If you read the whole Old Testament, you come out with this conclusion, it's not finished. Okay, this is all the prophecies, these are all the things that have been scripted, but this is the thing you need to understand. He's still coming. We're still waiting for him. The Messiah is still to come. There are all these prophecies of this one character who would come. He would suffer, but he was perfect. He was man, but he was God. You put it all together. And if you were then a Jew of those days, you would say, when is he coming? When is he coming? There's an unfinished business to the Jewish religion. And this is what I mean about the sad thing. Every Jewish person today is still in that sad drama of an unfinished, they're still waiting for the Messiah. But this is why I said it doesn't have to be. The Messiah already came. So you see, even in those days, if you were wandering for the true religion and you found Judaism, you would embrace it, but you would still then embrace a religion that says it's not done. It's not finished. These animals are only a type. Of course, a little lamb can't pay for your sin. It's just an illustration. So see, every Jew would have in their heart, I want him. I want him. It's not finished. I'm not satisfied. And this is what Philip could say to the eunuch. It's done. Next time you come to Jerusalem, my dear eunuch, you don't need to bring an animal. Because Jesus died on the cross. It's done. It's finished. And this is what saved the life of this eunuch. He embraced the Christ who came. And Lord willing, next time we'll continue from here. There's more to say, but this is wonderful for today to know. Even today, whoever has not yet found Christ, by looking to him, you can know your search is ended. He is the Lamb of God who gave the life for sinners. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, we are so thankful, Lord, the day that eunuch was saved. And then from there on, so many in Africa, we do hear, Lord, of how years later, missionaries went to areas of Kush, and there were people there who believed in this Messiah. And we pray, Lord, that thou would continue to reach peoples who are in distant lands, and even in our own country, who do not understand Christ in the perfect way. Please, Lord, use thy word in that way. And in our own lives as well, Lord, that we would be full of joy as we see this eunuch at the end of his meeting with Philip. And we pray, Lord, be with us throughout this day, morning and evening. Bless our time of fellowship shortly that we hope to have. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.